You have your Bibles with you this morning. Open them to the book of Matthew. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. Testament, by the way, is just another word for covenant. The New Testament. It's about 65% of the way through your Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can Google it. Just hop on there. Matthew 14 should come up. Or you could use a Pew Bible in the row in front of you. I always prefer to hold a book over a screen, but there are other preferences, I'm sure. Either way, praise the Lord, we have access to the Bible in so many different ways. I'm going to read our passage this morning, which begins in verse 1 of Matthew 14 and runs through verse 21. I doubt we'll get through it all today, so we'll probably be in it for two different weeks, but I'm convinced that these two pericopes, these two stories go together. So we'll look at them in turn. If you're able to, let me ask you one more time just to stand. We're not in danger of getting too warm today. So let's stand and I will read our passage beginning in verse 1 of chapter 14, Matthew. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there to a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place. The day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said, "A blessing." Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over, and those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. You may be seated. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we just ask you to work in us. Take your word, and Lord, we confess it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and we just ask that you would use it to pierce our hearts, not to wound, but to heal, to convict us of sin, to call us to righteousness, to work the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ in our hearts. Father, I just ask that your Spirit would stir us up, that we would not just think with our minds, but that we would love with our hearts as Jesus loved. We ask this in his name. Amen. There's any number of videos you can watch on the internet, so I hear. One such set of videos I don't know if you've ever run across it, is this little gimmick called, is it real or is it cake? Is it real or is it cake? And the whole premise of these videos, and I think there's like a Netflix TV special or whatever, right? They have two things that come out to the audience, like it's a purse, and they're identical purses. One is real, one is a cake. And the whole premise is that the people watching, engaging, have to decide which one's the cake and which one's not. And then, of course, they get the big knife out and they make it dramatic and they try to cut through one or the other. And then we find out, is it real or is it cake? A lot of times that's what life is like for us, isn't it? Not just in trivial matters like cake or no cake. We hear news reports again yesterday of the U.S. bombing Iran, and we wonder what's next. Is this World War III? Is this going to escalate? Is this really serious? Or is it just going to be a tit for tat? You watch over the next few days and we'll know. Typically what happens among nations is one nation will strike another, and then the other one will retaliate. And if they retaliate at some basic level and strike a base somewhere in the Middle East, and they say, well, we've showed our strength, and they're able to save face, and the world moves on. Or there's escalation, and something worse is attempted and happens, in which case things will continue to get worse. This isn't just true of the news, though. This is often true in our lives in many ways. Let me ask you this morning, as we look at our passage, is there a difference between how the kingdom of this world operates compared to the kingdom of heaven? If you're a Christian here today, you'll probably be nodding your head. Yes, there is a difference between these two. If so, what are the differences? What are the differences? Well, I think our passage this morning will bring these differences into focus for us. And really, the occasion is the death of John the Baptist. And we see in our passage this morning that the death of John the Baptist brings into focus the two kingdoms at work in this world. One kingdom is at work for death. The other kingdom is working for life. One kingdom seeks to manipulate others for their gain. The other kingdom works toward the flourishing of what is good and righteous for the good of creation. One kingdom seeks peace through strong regime control. Another kingdom seeks peace through redemption. And as the kingdoms of this world war and rage, we here this morning need to not lose sight of the kingdom of God that is at work in both Iran and the U.S. Oftentimes, we are tempted to follow the course of this world instead of the course of Christ when it comes to handling power. We have to be clear-sighted about this, brothers and sisters, as Christians. As we jump back into Matthew, I want us just to think about where we're at in the narrative as we come to this story about the death of John the Baptist. The title of the series is On Earth as It Is in Heaven, quoting Jesus from his Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer. This ought to be our prayer too. And Matthew is concerned with showing us how God, the Creator, is breaking into this world with his kingdom. And instead of coming with a sword first, which he had full prerogative to do, he came to save. He came to save. The sword is coming. We confess it. We don't deny it. But salvation is here now, beckoning and calling to everyone to repent and trust in Jesus. So when Jesus comes to earth, we see chapters 1-4 showing that Jesus brings kingdom fulfillment. Matthew quotes the Old Testament constantly throughout the book, but especially in his first few chapters, This happens so that what was written by the prophet might be fulfilled. Boom. He begins with a genealogy. The story of Matthew does not begin a new story. It's a continuation of an ancient story. And this is what he's communicating to us. Jesus brings kingdom fulfillment. From this kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament, Jesus is bringing fulfillment to God's promises. Matthew moves on from there to the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. And in this, we see Jesus proclaiming the kingdom on the Mount. He's proclaiming the character of the kingdom. He's proclaiming the culture of his kingdom in this world in the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to get a good idea of how the kingdom of God works opposite the kingdoms of this world, read the Sermon on the Mount. It's a vision of what the kingdom of God ought to be like in a fallen world. Well, we move on from there in chapters 8 through 10 of Matthew, and Jesus shows the power of the kingdom. The kingdom is not just here in word. The kingdom is here in power, and Jesus demonstrates that power as he heals the sick, as he casts out spirits. So he shows his authority over sickness, over Satan, over storms. Jesus possesses power beyond what we could imagine. Jesus demonstrates the power of his kingdom. And then chapter 10, he delegates that power to his disciples as they go out and proclaim the good news and demonstrate the power of the kingdom. Well, in the last few chapters, chapters 11 and 12, we see that Jesus receives opposition to the kingdom. The religious leaders begin pressing him more because they don't want this kingdom. They begin opposing Jesus and questioning Jesus and challenging Jesus. And he's up to the task. And then in chapter 13 that we just finished a few months ago, Jesus shared with us the parables of the kingdom. These wise sayings that help draw out and illustrate how the kingdom of God is at work in this world. Which brings us to chapter 14. And in these chapters, 14 through 16, we see the revealing of the kingdom. As the pressure on Jesus builds, as the opposition grows to Jesus, we're going to see the kingdom of God come into focus. I'll make one other note before we move on, and that is that Matthew is so far just describing the ministry of Jesus in the northern part of Israel. And so in the northern part of Israel, that was kind of the sticks in Israel. Those were the backwoods people who had a really thick accent, and they weren't very well educated, those Galileans. They were really good fishermen. They could read the weather, but they didn't belong in high society down south in Jerusalem. Well, Jesus came out of Nazareth in the north. He came from the sticks, and he ministered all throughout these pages so far in the sticks. I'm sure he journeyed to Jerusalem for different feasts and different things, and we know that from Scripture. But most of his ministry was up north, out of the limelight, out of the politics raging in Jerusalem. Jesus ministered in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, and these different areas, the Decapolis and other places of mixed descent. In chapters 14 through 16, we see that ministry coming to an end. And in chapter 16, when Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ, and it's solidified, it's confirmed, this is who Jesus is, now the attention moves from Galilee to Jerusalem. And Matthew begins describing Jesus' focus of getting to Jerusalem and what's going to happen there. This is how Matthew tells the story to us. Ministry in the north. We're discovering who Jesus is, who the kingdom of God, or what the kingdom of God is like. And then once we get clarity of that, then we see his mission come into focus. He's going to Jerusalem to be arrested, tried, killed, and 3 days later, rise from the dead. So this moves us into this final revealing of the kingdom in this first section, and then a hinge point at the confession of Peter. But when we get to chapter 14, this is interesting because Matthew pauses his account of Jesus to highlight the situation between Herod and John, because really it sets the tone for this next section. As Jesus' kingship is revealed, it will look different than everyone thought. Instead of ascending a throne, he would be facing a cross. And John's account is a foreshadowing of the persecution that Jesus will face. And this is why Matthew puts it in here, I believe. So we're going to see three things in the text this morning. Number one, the faithfulness of John. Number two, the fear of Herod. And number three, the fullness of Jesus. The faithfulness of John, the fear of Herod, and the fullness of Jesus. Firstly, let's consider John the Baptist and his faithfulness. We see this primarily in verses 3 through 12. We'll come back to 1 and 2. Matthew begins the story in verses 1 and 2, and then he's going to pick it back up in verse 13. He's going to use 3 through 12 as a parenthesis to tell us the story of what happened with John. This is very important because we've seen John the Baptist all the way through. He's the one that baptized Jesus in chapter 3. He's the one that is arrested when Jesus begins his earthly ministry. In chapter 11, John's asking questions. He's sending his disciples from where he's at in prison. He said, go talk to Jesus and say, are you really the one? Because this isn't shaking out how I thought it was going to shake out. And now we see a conclusion, at least to John's earthly ministry. The first thing that we notice about John in the text here, it just shines so brightly, is that John possessed integrity. John possessed integrity. When we think about the is it real or is it cake, right? When we think about people who posture certain ways, who act certain ways, who give off a certain demeanor or projection, some people have integrity and others don't. Some people are just faking it. They just appear on the outside to look one way, but then when the pressure is on, they fold, they wilt, they wither, and they compromise. This was not John the Baptist. John the Baptist had integrity. The guy on the outside was the guy on the inside. Now, when we think about this account, we need to think about John in contrast to Herod. This Herod that Matthew's writing about is actually the son of the Herod in chapter 2. When Herod the Great died, his kingdom was split into four different territories. And this Herod, Herod Antipas, inherited the region of Galilee, inherited the northern region of Israel. Herod apparently imprisoned John because John was confronting him about his sin. So without getting into all the soap opera details of Herod's life, it is crazy if you ever want to read about it. Herod took a fancy to his brother Philip's wife. Herod was married to someone else. Philip was married to Herodias. And so she was also his half-niece, really weird. And so they decided to get hitched. Hey, let's get married. She's going to ditch Philip. He's going to ditch his other wife. And now it's Herod and Herodias. I guess they're a little full of themselves. They have the same name. What's the problem with this? Well, it flew in the face of what God had revealed marriage to be in the law in passages like Leviticus 18 and others, right? One man, one woman, one lifetime. Herod, as a leader in Israel, ought to know better, ought to be an example for the people. Instead, Herod is playing with the Greek playbook, the Roman playbook, not honoring God through the law of the land. So John, what does he do? He publicly confronted Herod about the wife swapping issue. Let's think about this for a minute. Would it have been strategically better for John the Baptist to keep his mouth shut about this? Possibly. He could have continued ministering. He still had many of other things to talk about, many problems to identify in Israel. He didn't have to go after Herod. He didn't have to publicly proclaim this issue. He could have stayed silent. He could have kept his head down. He could have avoided drawing attention. But John had integrity. As a public prophet, John had a responsibility to speak to the leaders of Israel. That's why God sent the prophets to speak to the people, and specifically the leaders who were responsible to make decisions. John needed to speak prophetically about Herod's sin, which was very public. And so it needed a public response from the man of God. And John didn't shy away from it. John didn't seek to be strategic in how he applied it. He sought to be faithful to proclaim sin where it was and to call Herod to repent. John had the integrity to speak God's word publicly and apply the law to Herod when others refused to go there. Well, I'd like to say it ended well for John, that he was vindicated. Well, in fact, he will be vindicated, and I think in the scriptures he is. But the other thing we learn about John is that he was killed very unjustly. Verses 6 through 11 highlights the ridiculousness of the kingdoms of this world. The day was Herod's birthday, but there was little to celebrate as this story moved along. It's really pathetic. Not just the death of John the Baptist, but the trivial elements that surround it. As Herod celebrates his birthday, he invites all the A-list friends of his. And Mark tells us that Herod's stepdaughter, Herodias' daughter, danced before them so well that Herod was moved to offer her a request of whatever she wanted up to half his kingdom. That's a brag. That's a way of saying, I can grant you any wish you want other than my authority. I'll give you anything you want outside of my authority. It's a way to impress your guests that you would have that much authority. And this is undoubtedly what Herod was doing as he was moved by this dancing. A few things stand out here. First of all, you don't have to read between the lines to understand that Herodias' daughter was not performing a ballet piece. And in this display of power, Herod blurts out a promise to grant whatever request she wants. This must have impressed the guests that he would flaunt his wealth so freely. But his pride would ultimately ensnare him, wouldn't it? So Herodias' daughter, Salome, is just doing what her mother said. And so she goes to her mother and she says, "What should I ask for?" And Herodias, in this twisted, perverted thirst for revenge for being called out in her sin, seeks the head of John the Baptist on a platter. This was not some random request. This was a bold, well thought out request. If Herod wouldn't do what he needed to, Herodias would do what needed to be done in their eyes. And so Herod is caught in a pickle, right? And we'll talk about Herod in a minute and his wickedness. But Matthew summarizes it for us. He goes, he lifts John's head off his shoulders, and he gives it to his stepdaughter. Friends, let's not rush to the end real quick and overlook what can be discouraging in the moment. John, as far as we can tell, was a faithful minister of the gospel. He was faithful to speak God's word clearly. He stood on the truth, the word of God. He demonstrated humility as Jesus came into ministry. He said, "He must increase and I must decrease." John was faithful to God. And his end was undignified in human eyes, in a prison cell, having his head lifted off. And sometimes we can struggle to make sense of how God is at work in the world. Sometimes we can struggle to make sense of why these terrible things happen. And we don't just get discouraged that goodness is opposed. We can get discouraged at the seemingly irrationality of it all. When I think about situations like October 7th in Israel, when I see pictures of the rubble in Gaza and all the people that were killed, the barbaric nature of these things. It's terrible. We live in a world where these things happen. And I think John the Baptist here serves as a illustration for us of a world that is wayward and steeped in sin. Now, by and large, we've been untouched by that here in our neck of the woods. But that's not always guaranteed to be the case. We don't know what the future holds. We do know that God can be at work in these seemingly undignified areas. Perhaps you're struggling today with faith in the Lord and you just see a world that is chaotic and not held together by any sovereign hand. Let me encourage you, you're not the first one to feel that way. I'm sure John's disciples felt that way. I'm sure Jesus' disciples felt that way. And you wonder, God, are you out there? Are you at work? Are you doing something? Or is this just going to continue unchecked? God is indeed at work. Don't miss verse 12 too. Look in verse 12. The disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. We see this through the scriptures. Whenever someone is killed unjustly or immediately, we often see faithful people stand up and show honor and respect to that person by properly handling the body. And I think that's illustrative for us this morning too. I know sometimes we're tempted when a loved one dies to say, that's not the real them, they're in the presence of Jesus, which is very true. But that is them in the sense that that body will be raised one day. That body will breathe again. And the disciples of John went and buried that body properly instead of just letting it lie in prison because they were going to honor the man that honored God. This is an indication, I think, of John's integrity, that he was honored by his disciples enough to go get his body and properly place it where it belonged. Just like the disciples of Jesus did, or Joseph of Arimathea. So let's not lose sight of John in this. But really, John isn't the main point of this passage. Matthew's wanting to draw a contrast for us, isn't he, between these two kingdoms? And really two kings. And these two kings are Herod and Jesus. And really they're two visions of life. And whether or not you know it, you're going to follow one vision or the other. Two ways to live, two kings to serve, two kingdoms to inhabit. First of all, let's look at the fear of Herod, and then we'll look at the fullness of Jesus. Herod really was a man controlled by fear. He was a man who had a lot of power, not as much as his father, Herod the Great. But apparently he could dispatch soldiers to arrest a popular prophet. He had a lot of people under his authority. And yet Herod was afraid. Herod was afraid. Look in verses 3-5. Herod feared the crowds. He wanted to put John to death because he was being called out in a sin. But what does the text say? He feared the crowds. He feared upsetting the people because they regarded John as a prophet. If I take John out, I'm going to look worse in their eyes. Perhaps they're going to rebel. Perhaps there's going to be a revolt. I'll look bad in the eyes of Rome if I can't keep this area under control, and then I'll get ousted. Herod was a man controlled by fear. Well, after the request of Salome and Herodias, we now see Herod's predicament in full. Herod couldn't kill John for fear of the people, but he couldn't break his oath in fear of his company. This is just a good reminder, friends, once more, that sin in our lives, when we follow that path, puts us in lose-lose situations. It promises a certain level of satisfaction, of gratification, But it really puts us in these lose-lose situations, and this is exactly where Herod was. If we're driven by fear, if we're driven by self-pleasure, self-preservation only, he's stuck. He's got to choose one or the other. Herod feared the crowds, but he feared losing face amongst his company more, and so he had John's head removed. The ironic thing is that Herod really didn't care about oaths, at least to his former wife. He didn't care about the oath that Herodias made to Philip. Those oaths didn't matter when it came down to what he wanted. But this oath, he was afraid. And he does terrible things when this is controlling him. Same thing's true of us. But not only was he afraid of the crowds and the opinion of others, he was afraid of retribution. Go back to verses 1 and 2, because this is, again, the contrast between the heart of Christ and the fear of Herod. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist." Let's be rational for a moment, shall we? How in the world is this ruler going to think that Jesus and John, who are roughly the same age, contemporary, that Jesus is somehow John the Baptist raised from the dead? Well, you could say he's really superstitious, and that's quite possible. His father, Herod the Great, was super paranoid. It's amazing that Herod Antipas actually lived, because Herod had a lot of his kids killed, Herod the Great. He would kill people if he even suspected a whiff of disloyalty. When I was in Israel 6 years ago, we went to the fortress at Masada that Herod the Great had built, and it was insanely protected. Not protected enough from the Romans, but that's another story. It was an incredible feat of construction, because Herod the Great was super paranoid about losing his power. So yes, this irrationality could very well be just him being paranoid. And supernaturally speaking, he's worried that the ghost of John the Baptist has now inhabited Jesus and is doing miraculous signs and miracles to get back at him. But I want to suggest to you there's another reason. And the other reason is that Herod is wrecked with guilt. Herod is wrecked with guilt. And you and I know when you are deliberately sinning, when you are deliberately opposing God's word, God's will, He has made us in such a way that we physically feel guilt from that. Our conscience is bothered by that. And at least for a time, until it's seared, we're uncomfortable. But the problem is we were made not to function that way. We weren't made to function with these things out of place. We're made to justify everything and have a coherent system. And so Herod had to find a way to make it make sense. He had to find a way to explain what was happening to relieve his fear of guilt. So this makes sense to him. Our minds and hearts always seek to explain our environment and our feelings. Herod knew that he had done wrong by John the Baptist, not just for the crowds, but before a holy God. And Herod was expecting retribution for his wickedness. He knew deep down inside, even though he didn't want to fully admit it, he knew how the world worked. And if he was going to blatantly go down this path, he was going to be looking over his shoulder, because he knew what was coming for him. And although we're a world away from Herod Antipas, don't we struggle with this at times too? Don't we struggle with guilt sometimes? Have you ever thought about God and just spent time worrying about God as a mean, angry, wrathful being in heaven who's making, when you're in a tough situation, you just think he's kicking you when you're down and he's hitting you with something because of some sin you did years ago? Have you ever wondered about that? Maybe God's just getting back at me for the jerk I was at this time or that time. And we try to make sense of the pain we're going through by thinking about God as retributive and coming down on us in wrath and anger. Well, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that could very well be true. But the good news, the reason why we're gathered here today, is that God sent his son Jesus to bear that wrath on him. And so this morning, if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, you've trusted in him instead of your sin, you've turned from that, you've placed your faith in Christ, you're a child of God. Nothing happens in your life outside of the good intention of your heavenly Father to you. We have to think theologically about this, okay? If you're a Christian here today, you don't have to look over your shoulder and worry about God striking you with lightning, because you're a child of God. And when he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ in you. Doesn't mean life's going to be easy. Look at John the Baptist. But it does mean that everything that happens to you is for your good. And it is going to be used as a father disciplines his child for your spiritual formation and for your good. Herod doesn't have that promise. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you don't have that promise. But you have it held out to you. You have it held out to you in an invitation from Christ to say, take my yoke upon you. Because my yoke is easy, my burden is light compared to whatever else the world offers. Herod is paranoid. In some sense, he's thinking rightly. And if you're one of these guilt-laden persons here this morning, let me just tell you, you're thinking rightly in some sense. Your sin deserves the wrath of God, but you just need to instruct yourself with biblical truth. Flee to Christ, and you'll get his righteousness, and he will take that wrath on himself. And that is so liberating and wonderful and will set you free from the sin and the guilt that plagues you. And as Christians, we need to remember that, and we need to walk in that freedom as we seek to obey the Lord. And if you're not a Christian here today, let me encourage you to talk to someone you came with, talk to me afterwards, and trust in Jesus. He is the only one that can satisfy and save you. Herod's controlled by fear. He fears the crowds. He fears retribution from God for the mistakes he's made. And eventually, he had to face his maker. That's the story of Herod. Now let's turn to Jesus, because really this is what the book is about. Verse 13. We're going to see the fullness of Jesus. I don't think, like I said, we're going to get through this whole passage today. But think with me about the contrast between Herod and his life and Jesus and his. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. The first thing that we see about Jesus when he hears this is that he withdraws. Now, what is Matthew talking about when he says, when Jesus heard this? It's two options. One, it could be when he heard of the death of John the Baptist, because verse 12, the disciples of John came to Jesus and told him. Or two, which I think is probably more likely from verses 1 and 2, when he heard about Herod thinking that Jesus is John the Baptist resurrected and coming for him. When he heard about Herod's paranoia and his guilt, Jesus withdrew. But I think Matthew mashes these things together for a reason. As opposed to seeking the appeal of the crowds, as opposed to seeking the opinion of the crowds, Jesus sought to avoid the crowds. So chronologically, he's not trying to make a scene and oppose Herod. He's withdrawn. His time has not yet come. But secondly, I do think, in some sense, Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus is grieving the loss of his cousin. And Jesus just wants to be alone. We need to make sure not to make Jesus so divine that his humanity disappears. Jesus is human. He's truly human. And as a human, he feels emotions. He feels loss. When he hears about his cousin being killed, he's not stoic. He experiences the pain of that loss. So I think Jesus, in some sense, is seeking a desolate place to avoid Herod and also just to spend time with his heavenly Father and grieve the loss of his cousin. So Matthew's holding out both of these things for us in Jesus. Jesus avoided the crowds. He didn't fear the crowds. He sought to be with his heavenly Father often. But look in verse 14. If you want to look at a verse or a contrast that helps reveal the heart of Christ for you and I, look in verses 13 and 14. Verse 14. So Jesus, trying to get away from people, goes to a desolate area, a desert area away from the towns. He just wants to be by himself. You ever been there? Verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. You know what I would do if I was trying to get away from everybody and I saw a great crowd? I'd probably start picking up rocks. Like, get out of here. I just want to be alone. What does our Savior do? Friends, when you're desperate, he doesn't turn you away. He has compassion on you. When people come to him, not understanding what he's going through, he has compassion on them. What does it mean Jesus had compassion? Well, we saw this before in chapter 9, verse 36, when he looked at the crowds and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He says he had compassion on them. Compassion is one of those words that you and I better understand because it shapes the heart of God for us. The word in the Greek means that Jesus was moved in his inward parts. You and I might say that our hearts were heavy. The Greeks would speak of this emotion in terms of their bowels or their guts. So what does it mean that Jesus had compassion? It means that he was moved internally at the situation and the condition of the people before him. And if we think about compassion in terms of how it works out in the life of Jesus and the New Testament, we see at least three steps in what happens when someone has compassion on someone else. Number one, they observe their situation. So there's an acknowledgement. Jesus isn't so preoccupied with his own pain, his own trauma, his own problems that he ignores everything else. He observes what's going on with the crowd and he sees what they're going through. Number two, compassion doesn't stop there at just acknowledging. He feels grief at their situation. That's sympathy. So he feels bad for these people. And thirdly, he moves to help the situation. He moves to provide relief. It's very important because compassion is not merely a feeling. Compassion results in action. If I feel bad for someone, it's good that I feel bad. It means I'm not a psychopath. I'm feeling sympathy for someone else in their plight, in their problem. But true biblical compassion means I'm going to then move toward them to provide some relief. That's compassion. When I was picking something up on the way to church today, I saw a man on the side of the road holding a sign. I genuinely felt bad for him, but I didn't stop and do anything for him. Felt sympathy for him. I didn't take compassion on him. So you see the difference. Jesus, in this instance, when he looks at the crowd, he has compassion on them. He sees their problem. He feels bad for them, sympathy. And then he moves to relieve them, moves to help that situation. Sometimes the relief can be quick. Maybe it is someone who's just hungry. Maybe it is someone who needs help in the moment and you can come alongside. Oftentimes it's slow work. Oftentimes it takes place not just in a moment, but over days and weeks and sometimes years. This is where empathy and some other things come in terms of how we can help one another. Jesus moved how? What did he do? He healed their sick. He didn't just feel bad for them. He sought to relieve their immediate issue. Friends, Jesus takes compassion on those who come to him. May that be an encouragement for you and I, not just to beat ourselves up this week that we didn't pray enough, but to see it as an invitation for us to bring ourselves before the Lord in prayer and to come before the throne of grace to find grace to help in our time of need, because we have a high priest who sympathizes with our problems and overcame them. So Jesus took compassion on the crowds. And then thirdly, Jesus would face John's fate. This isn't explicitly in the text, but like I mentioned at the beginning, Matthew's setting the tone right now. If you look at the big picture, Jesus just told these parables about the kingdom. Some people were going to get it, some people weren't, but it wasn't going to be shown till the end. Right? There was going to be some little bit of confusion, but at some point, Christ is going to come in power, send the angels, and there's going to be a sorting process. In this moment, after he's done with the parables, he goes to his hometown, the place he at least should be respected and revered and supported, and said, they said, really, is this Jesus? We know his brothers and his sisters. And who does he claim to be? Someone better than us? You're no better than us. I think I told you about this old Irish saying in a bars, if someone was probably had too much alcohol and they started bragging, like, you know, talking, puffing themselves up about how good they are at this or that, one of the old guys in the pub would just pipe up and say, I knew you're fatter. That's all he had to say. I knew you're fatter. I knew your father. And it was meant to humble this young man to say, guess what? You're not all you think you are. I know your dad. Well, these people in Jesus' hometown thought that they knew his father. They knew one of his fathers. They didn't understand who Jesus was. And the tone of this story is changing. Not only are the Pharisees opposing him, his hometown is rejecting him. Herod is now aware of him, and he's ready to do what he must to preserve his power in fear, right? And what we will see over the next chapters, and really the rest of the book, is that the pressure upon Jesus grows, and as that pressure grows, so does the revelation of his character. When the pressure's on, we see Jesus even more clearly. He mentioned this in chapter 11, verse 12. If Israel has opposed and killed the prophets, they will do so to John, they will do so to Jesus. But here's the good news, and this is what we must not miss as we close this morning. Jesus faces the cross so that John's death could be redeemed. You see, Jesus isn't just heading to the cross because this is what happens to good people. Jesus is heading to the cross to give us purpose and sense in senseless deaths like John's. Jesus is going to the cross to taste death, to taste the wrath of the Father upon himself for the wickedness that we see in the people of this world. In a world that seems absurd at times, both in the Middle East and in Missoula, Montana, pointless in its wickedness, Jesus shows us the path forward. And really, this path, it was there from the beginning. What was the result of sin in Genesis 3? Death. It's interesting. When God created mankind, he created us with the power to take life, but not to give it, at least in a moment. They were to be fruitful and multiply, of course, but what is the first sin we see committed after eating the fruit? Cain took the life of Abel. The author of Hebrews picks up on this and talks about this hall of faith. Those who have faith in the kingdom of God over and against the kingdom of this world. And it starts with Abel and the faith that he had in God. And ever since then, the blood of Abel has cried out for a righteous judge to come make things right. Jesus is going to do that by receiving punishment on our behalf. Not only that, we see at the end of Genesis, Joseph. And Joseph, I don't know if you realize, he's a Christ-like figure. Joseph is a type of Christ who, if you look at the parallels, right, he was harmed by his brothers in order to save his brothers. Joseph is a prefigure. It's a picture of what God is going to do when he saves Jesus. And so not only does the story of Joseph close out Genesis and provide us a hint to how God is going to answer the problem of Genesis 3, it provides a template, a game plan for how God is going to do it. When Joseph's brothers came to him afraid, when he was in power after his dad died and they thought he was going to get retribution, what did Joseph say to them? Don't worry. God's hand was in this. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. God took their evil actions and turned it around for good. Now, fast forward to Jesus. He goes to the cross. He rises from the dead. What do his disciples proclaim? Acts chapter 2. As Peter stands up full of the Holy Spirit, here's what he says. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And as those first recipients were cut to the heart, they asked, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent. Have faith, be baptized, follow Jesus. He offers forgiveness. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. What Herod intended for evil, God is going to work for good. Whatever evil is at work in your life right now, if you're in Christ, God is going to use it for your good and for his glory. You need to trust in Christ. You need to follow Jesus. Next week, we'll see how he does this as Jesus, in an ironic way, provides food for those who are hungry. When the kingdom of this world takes life and serves heads on platters. So be thinking about, who are you going to follow when you walk out of here today? The kingdom of this world that merely holds a sword, merely seeks to control out of fear? Or are you going to rest in the provision of Christ and be satisfied in the food he provides? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word to us. Help us to see these two kingdoms clearly. And Father, I just ask that you would work in us by your Spirit. Help us to cling to Christ. Give us wisdom no matter what the future holds, no matter what the kingdoms of this world do. I pray that your church would be faithful, that we would proclaim the good news of Jesus. Lord, I do pray that we would oppose evil in every form. Lord, help us to remember the greatest power we have isn't any missile. It's the blood of Christ that delivers us and preserves us and redeems us from sin for your good plans. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen.